Good evening. It's 9:30 p.m. Thursday night time for the Questions and Answers program. This is the 60-minute live call-in program in which you can participate by calling in or emailing your questions about the Bible or the Christian way of life. Tonight's host will be Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, and Dr. Andy Wood, Senior Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church in Sugarland, Texas. You can call us your questions. The number, real quick, 832-922-4444 if you're in the Houston area. If you're outside of the Houston area, you may call 1-877-999-5422. And you can also email your questions to questions, Q-U-E-S-T-I-O-N-S, questions at khcb.org. And when you ask your question, please refrain from mentioning any specific individuals, church groups, denominations, as our focus is concerning the God and the Bible. And it'll be helpful to make sure your radio is turned down when you get on the air. Without any further ado, here are your hosts for tonight's program. Here's Jim and Andy.
Good evening, and thank you so much for tuning in this evening. We appreciate you taking the time out of your busy schedules to turn on the dial and tune in to KHCB's question and answer program. Again, my name is Jim McGowan. I'm a member of the pastoral team at Sugarland Bible Church. And with me here in the booth is SLBC, Sugarland Bible Church's senior pastor teacher, and president of the Chafer Theological Seminary, a conference speaker, but as far as I'm concerned, the most important thing, my very good friend, Dr. Andy Woods. And as our brother Dale said, we'll be here for the next hour taking your Bible questions and seeking biblical insight from God's answer book, the Bible. That's where we get the real answers, isn't it? Before we go to our questions, though, let me give a shout-out to Brother Dale, who's manning the board and the phones this evening, and he does just a great job. Greetings and blessings to you, Brother Dale. We literally couldn't do this without you. And so now, listening friend, if you have a question and you're within the local Houston area, let me give those numbers again. The local area number is 832-922-4444. One more time, 832-922-4444. If you're outside the local Houston area, you can call toll-free at 877-999-KHCB or 877-999 with the numbers 5422. Now, if you don't have access to a telephone, we don't want to leave you out. You can also email your question directly to the station at questions, that's with an S, questions at khcb.org. And again, let us remind you to please remember to turn your volume down on your radio or other listening device before you get on the air with us. That helps us to hear you better and will help you to hear us. And also, we ask you to keep in mind that there are others who are eager to get their questions answered. So if you'd be so kind, we'd appreciate it if once you've shared your questions on the air, please go ahead and hang up so the next caller has an open line to call. And with that said, let's do this. We have an email question that came in. And so why don't we look at that first? Here's the question. If the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are Elijah and Moses to be used in the Great Tribulation period, will they be known as Elijah and Moses during that time, or will they simply be called the two witnesses? Is there a possibility that no one will know their true identity during that time? Pastor, would you like to tackle that question for us?
Sure. You know, in terms of the recognizability of Moses and Elijah, assuming the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are Moses and Elijah, I think they are. You know, will people know them by the names Moses and Elijah? It's one of those questions where, you know, we don't know the specific answer because the text doesn't exactly say. But let me give you some reasons why I think their identifiability will be known or assumed. People will know who they are in the tribulation. One of those has to do with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 predicts Elijah would come before the terrible day of the Lord. And there's an argument that Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 is speaking of a prophecy concerning Moses in the last days. So people that know the Old Testament will be able to know who these two are on the basis of fulfilled prophecy. And when you look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 6, I believe the calling card or cards of these two witnesses are apparent. One of them shuts up the heavens so that it cannot rain for 3.5 years. Gosh, that sounds a lot like Elijah,
sure
doesn't
does.
It?
Yes.
In fact, it tells us in Revelation 11, verse 3, the prophet will do that for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. And you'll see that's the exact length of time that Elijah did that in the Old Testament.
That's great.
You'll see that number in Luke 4, verse 25, and James chapter 5, verse 17. And the other one is going to strike the, or, you know, cause the water to become blood. And that's exactly what Moses did in the book of Exodus. And so on that basis, and on the basis of the fact that not only their calling card is given, but fulfilled prophecy, I think people in the tribulation period will know or can know exactly who these two are. And it's interesting that when Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember the Lord sort of made a transfigured guest appearance. He gave them a prefigurement of what the kingdom was like.
Yes.
And right there with him were Moses and Elijah. And you'll see their names in Matthew chapter 17, verse 3. It seems like Peter, you know, as he's interacting with them, knew exactly who they were. So these two are known to make guest appearances when the kingdom is imminent.
Mm-hmm.
And the kingdom was imminent in Matthew's gospel because the king was here, and the king will, kingdom will be imminent in the tribulation period. And if they're identifiable in Matthew 17, why wouldn't they be identifiable in Revelation 11? So I would say they will be identifiable, although the text doesn't specifically tell us that. It's just I reached that conclusion from inference.
Right, right. Excellent. Well, it looks like we have some folks waiting on the line, so let's go to our first caller this evening. Hello, listening friend. How can we help you this evening? What's your Bible question for Dr. Andy Woods?
Good evening.
Hi. We're having a little difficulty hearing you. Can you speak up just a bit?
Yeah, how's that?
That's a little better. Thank you.
Better?
Yeah, that's a little better. Thank you.
I had a quick question. My church is considering leasing our gym to a strictly commercial business, and I was just having a real problem with that. I don't think that is proper use of a church property. I just kind of wanted to get y'all's opinion on that.
Well, listen, we really appreciate you taking the time to call in. If you want to go ahead and hang up, we'll try to address that for you. God bless you. Thank you so much for calling. Pastor, what are your thoughts on that?
Well, you know, to me, that's one of those sort of gray areas. If the business is legitimate and God-honoring, mm-hmm. you know, I don't particularly see anything in Scripture that would prohibit a church from leasing property to a business like that.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, I know of a situation where a pretty well-known institution decided to allow a Hollywood movie, you know, to be produced on their property. And this particular series that was being produced on that property was known for its racy, let's just put it that way, racy television content.
Oh, boy.
And, you know, in that particular case, you're using the Lord's money and the Lord's property to advance a cause that's not of God. And so I guess, you know, I'm personally wouldn't be very comfortable with this kind of thing at my church, but I don't want to, you know, take my comfort level and make a rule out of it and say, thus saith the Lord, no church could ever be involved in this practice.
Yeah.
That's why I call it a gray area. But at the same time, I think the more the business becomes illegitimate or is not God-honoring, then you cross the line of inappropriateness, in my opinion, because you're being unequally yoked in mm-hmm. that sense, and you're advocating something that God's Word condemns.
Yeah, I like your answer there. I think the real issue we have to take into consideration is, well, first of all, what kind of a business is it? You know, is it something that's going to enhance the witness of the church, or is it going to detract from the witness of the church? Something we should take into consideration for sure. All right, let's go to our next caller. Good evening, and what's your Bible question for Dr. Andy Woods?
Dr. Woods?
This is Pastor Jim, but he's listening.
No, that's fine. My question, I believe, comes out of Revelation 20. Mm-hmm. And it's about where the angel comes down with the heavy chain or whatever and binds Satan for 1,000 years.
Yes.
My question is, where are his minions? Like, where are the other demons or fallen angels during that 1,000-year reign when he's locked up?
Okay, all right. That is a great question.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. And, you know, we're doing a series right now at our church on our, in our main service on the book of Genesis, and Pastor actually has been dealing with this issue. So, Pastor, I guess you're ready for that, aren't you?
Yeah. Well, you know, we know that Satan during the 1,000-year kingdom, as the caller correctly says, is going to be bound in a place called the Abyss for 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 indicates that. But her question is, well, what about the demons?
Yeah.
And I see no record anywhere in any millennial passage that I can think of the presence of demons. In fact, the millennial kingdom, I believe, is there to expose the evil in man's fallen nature.
Mm-hmm.
And so, by definition, Satan can't be there. And demons can't be there.
Yeah.
And so I am assuming that the demons, even though the text doesn't specifically say, you know, the demons will be incarcerated along with Satan, you know, during this time mm-hmm. period. And you'll notice different passages like Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. It talks about the devil and his angels. And you'll see a reference to that in Revelation chapter 12, I believe it is, verses 7. You know, through 9 and following, it talks about Satan and his angels
mm-hmm.
fought back against Michael and his angels there in Revelation chapter 12. So because these fallen angels, and we know that a third of them fell with Lucifer when he rebelled against God, are always called Satan and his angels,
yes.
his fallen angels. I guess I'm assuming that when he goes into the abuso or the abyss, that the demons will be there as well, even
yeah.
though the text doesn't say. And one of the purposes of the millennial kingdom, as I alluded to earlier, is simply to reveal that that man's problem is man.
Yes.
There's going to be a lot of people that survive the tribulation, some anyway, and they're going to enter the kingdom as believers in their mortal bodies and repopulate the earth. And mm-hmm. eventually the earth will be repopulated sort of after the flood. And people want to know, well, why is God allowing this 1,000-year time period? There are many reasons for it, but one of them is pedagogical. In other words, God is teaching humanity a lesson.
Yes.
You know, God, history is pedagogical. God allows eras of history to go forward to expose or to reveal a truth. And one of the great truths of the millennial kingdom is that you can't blame evil on your environment.
There you go.
Because
right.
they're going to be living in a perfect environment. Jesus at that time will be reigning on David's throne. No human need will be unmet. And you can't say during that time period, the devil made me do it.
Mm-hmm.
And yet that hatred of Jesus exists in the hearts of people. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 18. So to communicate that truth, Satan has to be bound. And the demons have to be bound as well. So I would say they go with Satan into the bottomless pit. And
yeah.
Again, it's an argument from inference. The text doesn't say one way or the other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I kind of look at the millennial kingdom as the final excuse that God deals with man. You know, man's always making excuses for why he doesn't want to submit himself to God. Now, here's the millennial kingdom. You're going to have a perfect utopian environment with Jesus ruling and reigning on his throne, the throne of David in Jerusalem. No excuses not to follow God, and yet what's going to happen? Satan and his angels are bound, and man is still going to revolt against mm-hmm. God at the end of the millennial kingdom, just
mm-hmm.
to go to show you that it's the sin nature in man, and it's, as you well said, it's not the devil making you do it.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, great. Let's go to our next caller. What's your Bible question this evening for Dr. Woods?
Good evening. We're in John 21, 15 through 19.
All right, John 21, 15 through 19.
We're looking at the various use of the word love in the Greek and wondering why Jesus seems to be asking Peter if he agapes him, and Peter can't seem to say that he does. It seems to be phileo. And then even at the end, Jesus seems to switch to asking about phileo and doesn't seem to press him whether he agapes him or not.
Yes.
Get some clarification on that, and I'll just go ahead and hang up.
Well, God bless you. Thank you so much for your call. Pastor, what do you do with that?
Thank you. Bye.
Well, you know, it's interesting. In Greek, it's fascinating, and I think this is one of the reasons God allowed his New Testament word to be recorded in Greek. Mm-hmm. It's a very deep language.
Yes.
And as all Greek students learn, you know, there's actually four different words for love in Greek. There's something, whereas in English we have one word.
Yes.
But eros, romantic love, storgis, I think it is family love, love between family members. Phileo, which was just mentioned, which is brotherly love, and then agape, mm-hmm. which is, you know, a selfless, the deepest kind of love you can have for somebody in a completely selfless way. So it's interesting that Jesus, as he's interacting with Peter, you know, kind of ups the game and eventually uses agape. Mm-hmm. And why doesn't Peter respond in the same way? I would just say Peter had a lot to learn.
Yes. I mean, yes.
This is the Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out yet on the church. He's just being restored here.
Yeah.
That's why he's asked, I believe, three times, do you love me? Because he denied the Lord three times. And he's not quite the man that he's going to become in the book of Acts.
Yes.
And, you know, he's in a maturity process. And it's interesting, even after he became that man in the book of Acts, you go through Acts chapters 1 through 10, there's no more dominant a character in that section than the Apostle Peter. But he even became legalistic, as we learn from the book of Galatians, where, you know, he had to be confronted to his face by Paul for legalism. So I guess the answer to the question is Peter's in a state of maturity.
Yeah.
He's in a state of development, but my goodness, he learned his lesson, because when you read his first epistle particularly, boy, he mentions love and,
yes.
And you know, if tradition is true, this is a man that actually was crucified upside down to glorify Christ, and this letter was not written until, you know, but probably about over three decades after this event. So, you know, Peter's a man in progress, and thank God I'm not the man I used to be.
Amen to that. Right?
But God is making me into something even better tomorrow, and that's the process of progressive sanctification that we're all on, and that may be why Peter doesn't seem to get clued in here with the right Greek word.
Well, and what a great example for us, too. There's hope, right?
Amen.
Peter didn't have to be perfect from the beginning. God was working in his heart and life, and I'm so glad he's doing the same thing for me.
Mm-hmm.
Well, all right, let's go to our next caller. Hello, friend. Thank you so much for calling this evening. What's your Bible question this evening for Dr. Woods?
Yes, sir. Could you brief us on the various dispensations, when they start, when they end, where can I find that in Scripture? And also, that was interesting to know that the evilness of man's heart during the millennium would be exposed when Satan is bound. I thought that evil would be exposed when Satan is released from that pit. So brief me on that again, please. I didn't know that.
Okay.
All right. Great question. Thank you so much.
Well, just to dial back to the former question that he was asking about, you know, why do I believe that evil will be exposed even though Satan is bound? I mean, isn't the release of Satan what exposes evil?
Mm-hmm.
And I get the primary passage I get that from is Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 18, where Jesus will be reigning on David's throne, and people are supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship him. And there's a lot of people that won't want to go.
Mm-hmm.
And they get immediate justice because he's reigning with a rod of iron, and they get no rain. And there, the latter is R-A-I-N from the righteous rain, R-E-I-G-N. And so when Satan is released from that abyss, he's just exposing the evil that's already there. But the Zechariah passage, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, you know, indicates that evil is already there.
Yeah, and it's significant, I think, in that passage. You sort of have to ask yourself the question, why would Jesus need to rule with a rod of iron if man still didn't have something within him that needed to be dealt with?
Right.
So I think that's that answers that question. Great. All right, and then the question was also about the seven dispensations.
Yeah, I mean, the word dispensation comes from a Greek word that's used in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. I want to say, Brother Jim, you can correct me on this, it's around Ephesians 3, verse 2. And I think it's in Ephesians 1, verse 10, if memory serves. But he's looking that up. But as he's looking it up, the important thing to understand is the word dispensation is the Greek word oikonomia, which is a compound word, oikos, meaning house, and nomos, meaning rule. So you put those two words together, oikonomia, and you get the word house rules. And that's our house law, and that's what a dispensation is. The plan of salvation through the Bible is always the same. People are saved through faith alone in Christ alone.
Yes.
Old Testament saints looking forward, New Testament saints like ourselves looking backward. So that never changes. But God does change the house rules from age to age.
Yes.
And the dispensations are such that he puts man under a test. Man will fail the test. God will bring in a judgment, and then he will usher in a superior dispensation.
Mm-hmm.
And once you become sensitive to that idea, you see at least, I see seven basic dispensations in the Bible. The first is innocence, Genesis 1 and 2, where the test is don't eat from the tree of knowledge. And man failed the test, and judgment came, the curse. And God ushered in the next dispensation, which is conscience. This was just prior to the flood. This would be about Genesis 3. Oh, I guess through Genesis, I would say through maybe chapter 8. And the test is to obey conscience, which is the barometer God has put inside all of us to know good from evil. You know, Genesis 3, verse 22, God says the man has become like one of us, mm-hmm. knowing both good and evil in his fallen state. So obey your conscience. And, of course, they didn't do that before the flood because they were doing wickedness perpetually. Every inclination of his thoughts was continually wicked. And so God brought in a judgment, the flood, and then he ushered in the next dispensation, which is the dispensation of human government, which
yes.
was basically to spread out, Genesis 9:1, repopulate the earth after the flood. And they didn't do that. They did the exact opposite. They came together, mm-hmm. and they built a one-world system to reach into heaven. So God brings in a judgment, which was the confusion of the language at the Tower of Babel. And then God brought in the next dispensation, which was the dispensation of promise, which basically goes from the calling of Abraham, I would say right up to Exodus 18, where Israel, you know, is walking by promise. And, of course, they fail that dispensation because they're grumbling against God in the wilderness, etc.
Right.
And so God now ushers in the next dispensation, the dispensation of the law, which is the longest dispensation in the Bible. It goes from Exodus 19 to Acts 1. And it's during that time period that they failed that dispensation, Israel did anyway, because they didn't embrace the one that the law points to when he showed up, Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So God brought in a judgment. Israel was dealt with in the events of AD 70. And just prior to that, in Acts 2, God started the church age, which is the dispensation that we're in now.
Yes.
Which we're supposed to maintain purity in terms of orthodoxy, correct belief, orthopraxy, correct practice, and we're supposed to fulfill the Great Commission.
Amen.
And sadly, our dispensation ends in failure too, because Paul, in his final letter in 2 Timothy 3, predicts the last days apostasy of the church. You know,
mm-hmm.
evil men and imposters will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, and the mm-hmm. church will be taken, you know, suddenly to heaven.
Yes.
And then God will bring in the next dispensation, the one we were talking about earlier, the thousand-year kingdom, where the 1,000 years are there, and people living on the earth are supposed to, you know, obey Jesus Christ, who's ruling on David's throne. And yet, as we've talked about, some won't want to worship him in Jerusalem. And Satan will be released from the abyss, and he will reveal the wickedness in the hearts of people. There'll be a great rebellion. The rebellion is as big as the sand of the seashore, and God will bring in a judgment, you know, by fire, and he will usher in eternity,
yes,
which is not a dispensation because there's no test.
Thank God.
Yeah. And so he will usher in the eternal state or the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21 and 22. And so the point of the Bible is from a garden to a city with a cross in between.
Yes.
He doesn't put us back into a garden because that test has already been run and lost by man.
Yes.
So what you see in all of these dispensations or changes in house rules is man is a failure and all the glory goes to God.
Amen.
Where it belongs.
Yes.
And so a lot of people don't like dispensationalism because they think it's too negative.
Mm.
Well, it is to some extent, but it's designed to reveal the failure of humanity.
Right.
And we're giving glory to where it belongs.
That's right.
God himself.
Pastor, is there any resource that you might could recommend that this brother could maybe go to? Something like maybe Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism? Mm-hmm.
Charles Ryrie wrote a book in the 60s, I think it was, called Dispensationalism Today. He updated it in a book he wrote in the mid-90s to sort of answer objections that people were raising against this system called, it just has the name dispensationalism.
Mm-hmm.
But a very helpful book if you don't want to, you know, go into the deep scholarly circles is a little book called The Rapture by Hal Lindsey.
Yeah.
And he has an appendix towards the back of the book describing the dispensations in layman's terms. And I read through that, and it's really the first time I'd been exposed to the whole subject of dispensations. And I said, well, that's it.
All right.
That's true, because what he gave me were the keys to unlocking the entire scripture.
Mm.
And you can see the whole scripture in one giant pattern.
Yeah.
As God is changing the rules from age to age. And so that's what I'd recommend people look at.
Awesome. All right. Well, we've got about 3 minutes before the break. Let's see if we can get one more caller in. Hello, listening friend. Thank you so much for taking the time to call. What is your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Are you talking to me?
I am talking to you. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Let me give you two, Genesis chapter 2, talking about the Sabbath day. It said a seventh day is a Sabbath day. Okay, Exodus, the 31st chapter in Exodus, in the 13th verse said, keep the Sabbath day, for it is a sign between man and God. But this is what my question is. After we had this winter thing here about last week, and we was all shedding and everything.
You mean our ice apocalypse?
Yeah. And I was laying down, and that scripture come to me and said, pray that your flight don't be in the winter nor on the Sabbath day. And that's what brought it to me about the Sabbath day.
Mm-hmm.
And if we got to run, pray that he don't be in the wintertime. And you keep talking about the I can hear you a little bit talking about the millennium. We're preparing to go in the second half of millennium. I actually believe this question, you know, what I'm thinking about and talking about add up to a lot of what you're talking about. That the Antichrist is going after these people. They know who they're looking for on the Sabbath day.
All right. Listen, I hate to cut you off, but we're about to come to the station break.
Okay.
Give us a minute here. Let's see if we can answer your question in the minute we have.
Okay.
Thank you for calling.
All right. Thank you.
Well, and just interrupt me, you know, if you want to answer it on the other side of the break. Okay, let's do that.
Right, we'll hold on.
You're listening to the Best in Christ Center programming, KHCB Radio Network, heard on KHCB FM Houston at 105.7. You're in the middle of the questions and answers program. Program will be going on until 10:30 this evening, so we have 30 minutes left in the program. Again, your hosts are Jim McGowan and Dr. Andy Williams, both from Sugarland the Sugar Land Bible Church. Thanks for listening.
Well, welcome back to KCB's question and answer program. At the top of the hour, we typically like to stop and pray for our nation, and we're going to be doing that here. So if you would like to bow in prayer with me, let's take a moment and lift our country up to the Lord. Abba, Father, we come before you this evening, and we want to thank you for who you are. We praise you because you are the creator. You're the sustainer. You're the provider, and you're the protector of your people. And we pray that you would unify your people for the glory of your name. We come before you this evening, crying out to you, Father, because our nation is at a crossroad. Will we remain true to our founding Judeo-Christian principles or not? So with this in mind, we ask you to bring to naught all the evil-minded plans of men to destroy our Judeo-Christian heritage. We also ask you to stop the mouths of the gainsayers and those who would seek to destroy our nation through the cancel culture movement. We pray for all those in authority, for President Biden, his cabinet, his advisors, the Senate, the House, the Supreme Court members, Vice President Harris, our state and our local officials, that you would encourage a sincere and profound commitment to personal and constitutional integrity as they lead. Father, give them wisdom beyond their abilities to deal with the many issues confronting our beloved country. We also ask that you would raise up new leaders for the future, strong, faithful men and women to serve this nation and its people. And finally, Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of those who are lost in sin throughout all levels of our government so they might come to salvation through Jesus Christ. And we pray this, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. And before we go to our next caller, I'd just like to ask our listening audience, if they'd be so kind as to pray for one of the members of our congregation. His name is Dennis, and he is in the hospital right now suffering with a number of issues. Just if you could lift Dennis up to you this evening, we'd really appreciate that. And we thank you so much for your kindness in doing that. All right. Well, let's go to our next caller. Well, actually, I think we need to finish with that previous question, don't we, Pastor?
Yeah.
So you want to go ahead and take
Just real quick, the question was about the Sabbath. And why does Matthew 24 say, pray that your flight will not take place on the winter or the Sabbath? My understanding of the Sabbath is the Sabbath concerns the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
The Jews were to worship, or the Hebrews, I should say, were to worship the Lord on the last day of the week.
Yes.
And if they didn't do that, there was a guy caught not doing it in Numbers 15. And Moses says, pick up stones and stone him to death. But you'll see this as part of the Mosaic law in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, mm-hmm. and Exodus 31, verses 15 through 17. Now, by contrast, the church, when it was birthed on the day of Pentecost in a new dispensation, was worshiping the Lord not on the last day of the week, but on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday, not Saturday. And you'll see that in Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. So by the time you get to Matthew 24, and it's a description of the 70th week of Daniel, which concerns Daniel's people and Daniel's city, the city of Jerusalem, Daniel 9, verse 24, you'll see that seven-year time period quoted in Matthew 24, verse 15. So this is dealing with Israel's final 7 years after the church, via the rapture, has already been taken to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And right smack dab in the middle of that 7 years, they're going to see their own temple desecrated by the beast or the Antichrist. And Jesus says, when you see that happen, get out of Dodge, so to speak, and they're going to flee. Most believe that they're going to flee to a place called Petra, which is in Jordan, where they're going to be supernaturally protected by God for that second half of the tribulation period. You'll see that in Revelation 12, verses 6 through 17. And when it says pray that that flight doesn't take place on the winter or the Sabbath, that's the group that he's addressing.
Right.
Not us. Not the church. And the reason he says that is because the Jews aren't supposed to travel or work on the Sabbath.
That's right.
And pray that the flight doesn't take place in the winter, because it's going to be tough getting to Jordan during that season there in Israel. And when you understand the wadis and the overflowing that takes place during the winter, you'll understand why it's going to be more difficult for them to travel in that time period. And verse 19 indicates that it's going to be difficult for pregnant Hebrew women during mm-hmm. that time period. It's hard to make a journey from Jerusalem, or Judea, I should say, into Jordan when you're carrying a child.
Yes.
And so that's what he's dealing with there in Matthew 24. It's not talking about the winter issue that just hit us here in Texas.
Mm, yes.
It's not talking about the fact that we, as members of God's church, are supposed to worship on Saturday rather than Sunday. It's dealing with Israel's final week, final 7 years, and it's Christ's specific instructions to the Jews on the earth after the rapture in the second half of the tribulation period that see the temple desecrated by the Antichrist, as predicted by Daniel's prophecy.
Yes.
In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27.
Yeah. And just for clarification purposes, the term wadi refers to a dry riverbed that floods without notice. I mean, all of a sudden you have water. So that's what they were talking about there. So great, great question. Great answer. Let's go to our next caller. Hello, listening friend. Thank you so much for calling in this evening. How can we help you?
Yes. I had a question about, I think in Matthew 24, where it talks about, one will be in the field and one will be on the top of the house. I don't have it in front of me because I'm in my car. One will be taken and another one will be left. Can you kind of elaborate on that? I've heard two thoughts. One is the rapture, and then one is taken in judgment. Can you elaborate on that for me, please?
We would love to do that, and you be very careful driving.
Thank you.
God bless you.
It says there, Matthew 24, verse 40, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. For years, Brother Jim, I thought that was the rapture of the church.
Well, a lot of people felt that, right?
Yeah, but when you look at this in context, it goes back to the days of Noah as an analogy, and it says the flood came, Matthew 24, verses 36 through 39, really verse 39, and the flood, and they did not understand, verse 39, until the flood came and took them all away. So it will be the coming of the Son of Man. So here, being taken is a bad thing.
Yes.
Being left behind to enter the kingdom is a good thing. Now, the rapture is the exact opposite. The rapture, when you're taken, that's a good thing.
Yes.
And being left behind, you know, is a bad thing.
Yeah.
So I believe that what this is dealing with is not the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church has already occurred at least 7 years earlier before this prophecy is fulfilled.
Yes.
It's dealing with people that survive the tribulation period, and there are going to be some that are believers and some that are unbelievers. And consistent with all the other judgments in Matthew's gospel, whether it's the sheep and the goat judgment, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, or whether it's, you know, the judgments described at the end of the inner Advent age in Matthew 13, consistent with all the judgments, basically what happens is unbelieving survivors are taken off the earth and cast into Hades.
Yes.
And that, so being taken there is negative. Not the rapture would be the opposite.
Yes.
Just like the floodwaters in Noah's day, being taken was bad. And then it's a good thing to be left behind because you're called by the Lord a believer.
Mm-hmm.
and then you enter the kingdom in your mortal body, and then you begin to, you know, the process of repopulating the earth in that mortal body. So I'm getting that, you know, primarily from context. I would encourage people, if they're really interested in this, to go to my Rapture series that I'm currently doing at Sugarland Bible Church, and we spent 11 weeks going through the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, showing that, and I bring this up because we've had two questions tonight on the Olivet Discourse, showing, you know, overwhelmingly that that concerns Israel in the tribulation period after the church is gone. So I would encourage people to go there for more information.
Yeah, you read my mind. I was just about to make another shameless plug. So folks, if you'd like to get more information about the rapture, again, you can go to Sugarland Bible Church's website. It's www.slbc.org. If you'll go to the media button and then select sermon archives, and you can search on any of the series, if you'll just search on either Rapture or even Revelation, because we have a series there on that also, and you'll find some excellent material, I think. And I guess I'm a little bit, you know, whatever the word is, right? In any case.
Bias is the word, I think.
I think the word is biased, that's right. Yeah. Just a bit biased. Well, anyway, let's go to our next caller.
Yeah, well, I'm going to do an email question.
Okay, never mind. Let's do an email question.
I don't want to leave the emailers out because I get rolled on the calls, and so I got to do emails. Okay, one, and I believe you have a printout of this. Does God hear everyone's prayers, and that includes unbelievers?
All right, what a great question. Does God?
Two questions on there, so.
Yes. Yeah, two questions. You know, does God hear everyone's prayers, unbelievers too? I'm going to say this, that God does not hear the prayers of unbelievers. It doesn't matter how sincere they are. You remember the prophets of Baal, you know, were very sincere. Mm-hmm. And they were to the point where they were cutting themselves. And it was to no avail. And the reason I say God does not hear the prayer of unbelievers is because Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 says, "His arm is not too short that he cannot save, nor his ear too dull that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from God, and he will not hear." Mm-hmm. Romans 5 and verse 10 tells us that prior to our conversion, we are at war with God. We are actually enemies of God.
Yes.
And the only thing God is going to receive from an unbeliever is faith alone in his Son.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he's looking for that one condition of faith alone in Christ alone to be fulfilled. If that's expressed through a prayer, fine. But the prayer really doesn't save.
Right.
It's faith alone in Christ alone. It's the faith expressed in the prayer that's significant. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life, and the wrath of God abides on him." So how do you get the life? You get the life based on what's said earlier in that chapter, John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have life everlasting." Once a person trusts in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the sin barrier is removed. They now have a right relationship with God, and now God is in a position to hear their prayers and answer their prayers. And so I'm going to say this, God is only hearing the prayers of believers. He is not hearing the prayers of unbelievers. The only thing he will accept from an unbeliever is faith in his Son. And that's what opens up the channel unto God.
Yes, amen. Amen. All right. I have another email here that we wanted to get to. And this individual is asking a question, and he says here, "Apparently, there's more than one way to believe. Would you help my understanding of the term believe?" Let's see here. He says, "Could the difference be that the requirement includes confession as well as believing?" And he's referencing Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 11, and James 2:19.
Okay. The Bible, 160 times, tells us that there's a single condition that must be fulfilled for a believer, for someone to have a right relationship with God, and that is to believe in the one he has sent. You have to believe, which is another way of saying trust, in the finished work of Jesus Christ for the safekeeping of your soul. That's the only condition that's necessary to enter into a relationship with God. 160 times it says this. Some of the classics are John 3, verse 16, Acts 16, verse 31, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and on we could go. And therefore, confession of Christ is not necessary to be justified before God. Yes. In fact, there's a very clear verse on it. It's John 12, verse 42. It says, of people in Christ's day, many were believing, but were not confessing for fear of the Jews.
Yes.
So they had fulfilled the condition of faith alone, but they weren't confessing Christ.
Right.
Now, I personally think it's a good idea to confess Christ, but that doesn't determine whether you're a Christian or not. What makes you a Christian is faith alone in Christ alone. So confession of Christ does not gain someone justification before God. You know, that's my problem with the so-called ABC method of salvation, where you admit you're a sinner, then you believe on Christ, and then you confess Christ. Some say, well, you got to call upon Christ, and the Bible teaches no such thing. It teaches believe.
Yes,
God will convict you that you need to trust in Christ. That's what the Spirit of God is doing in the world. John 16 verses 7 through 11. Our responsibility as lost human beings is to believe, which is a synonym for trust in what Jesus has done. Now, having said all that, what do you do with Romans 10? 9, 10, and 11, which says that if thou confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So it sure looks like we've got to confess Christ there. The key to understanding Romans 10 is it's in a section dealing with the nation of Israel.
Right.
Paul in Romans 9 through 11 is explaining that God's promises to us in Romans 8 are reliable because God is going to maintain his reliability to his covenanted nation, the nation of Israel. So everything in Romans 9 through 11 is Israel.
That's right.
Romans 9, Israel in the past elected. Romans 10, Israel in the present rejected. Romans 11, Israel in the future accepted. And Jesus laid down a condition for the nation of Israel. That condition is given in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. You know, where he said there, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For verily I say to you, you will not see me again, you referring to Jerusalem or Israel, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a messianic psalm. It comes from Psalm 118, verse 26. And Jesus is saying, I am not coming back for Israel until Israel nationally confesses or acknowledges me as the Messiah.
Yes.
So essentially what Paul is doing in Romans 10, 9 and 10, which concerns Israel, is reiterating that condition.
Right.
He's not laying out a condition by which people are saved today or justified today in the church age. So this Romans 10 verses 9 through 11 is what we would call a dispensationally misapplied passage. We shouldn't be using, in my opinion, Romans 10, 9 through 11 in our salvation tracts because it adds a condition for justification that God has not added when you understand it properly. And then very quickly, and I'm sorry for a long answer, but this is a confusing question.
It's important.
It requires a little bit of time to unpack. The person wants to know about James 2, verse 19, which says, thou believe there is one God, thou doest well, the demons believe and tremble. And so they want to know, are there two kinds of faith? Well, the truth of the matter is there are not two kinds of faith. There's only one kind of faith. Believe means to trust. And we have it. when we trust in Christ for salvation. And it's the same faith the demons had. Mm-hmm. The demons believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
That's why they're trembling.
Yes.
In fact, when Jesus was on the earth, you can see it for yourself in Matthew 8, verses 28 and 29, they knew exactly who Jesus was.
Right.
And they said, "Have you come to torture us, you know, before the appointed time?" Now, does that mean that demons who believe, like us who believe, are going to be in heaven? No, because the plan of salvation is not open to demons.
That's right.
For the plan of salvation to be open to demons, Jesus would have had to become an angel.
Mm-hmm.
And he did not. He is the God-man. 1 Timothy 2, yes. Verse 5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So having said all that, there's one kind of faith, which is to believe. The demons apparently have it. And we as lost sinners made right with God have it as well. But, you know, the demons themselves are not going to be in heaven because the plan of salvation is not open to them.
That's right.
So I would take believe as a technical word, always meaning trust. And faith is only as good as the object it's placed in. Mm-hmm. We have to trust in Christ for the safekeeping of our soul. And once we do that, we're justified before God. I hope that helps.
Yes, amen. All right, great, great question, great answer. Let's go to our next caller. Hello, listening friend. Thanks so much for calling. What's your Bible question this evening for Dr. Woods?
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, sir. It's a blessing to hear you. So blessing, beautiful answers that you're giving us to you at the radio. God bless you. It's so educated. It's so intelligent, like the way you're explaining. I praise the Lord, and I give God the glory for pastors like you that explain to us, sir, what you are explaining to all these questions that are being asked to from you.
Well, that's very gracious of you. Thank you so much. Yeah, go ahead. What's your question?
My little question is very simple, that I think it is, but I have never found anywhere, and I would like for you to explain to me in the Bible where I can find. You know, you were talking about Peter. Now I'm talking about John the Baptist. He came into the world to clear the way for the Lord. But then he was sent to prison and died so cruel. Why was it? Is there an answer, or that was foretold?
I think there is an answer, and thank you so much for your question. If you'd like to hang up, we'll do our best to answer it for you.
Yes, sir. I'll hang up. And
bless your heart. Thank
radio.
You so much for calling.
Thank you, sir.
Yeah, and thank you for your encouraging comments. That's the kind of stuff that keeps us going. So
amen.
We appreciate that.
Yes.
So why was John the Baptist not received? Well, remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist, that he was the greatest prophet of that age.
Mm-hmm.
There's no one greater.
Right.
And what's the pattern of prophets? They had pretty short careers.
That's true.
There's a summary statement here of the prophets in Matthew 23, verse 35, where Jesus says of the prophets, "So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar."
Mm-hmm.
Now, the story of Abel, of course, is recorded in the book of Genesis, and the story, this Zechariah that's spoken of here, is not the prophet Zechariah that we often think of, a book named after him, but his story is recorded in Chronicles. And when you look at Hebrew Bible, Genesis is the first. Historically, Chronicles is the last. And so Jesus is basically saying from A to Z.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's like we would say from Genesis to Revelation.
Yeah.
Every single prophet of God was abused and mistreated.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because the prophets had a function of calling the king back to the law of
yes.
God. And a lot of times the king didn't like what they heard.
Mm-hmm.
Look at how, you've got David, you know, who was confronted for
mm-hmm.
his sin with Nathanael. Remember how angry David got. Mm-hmm. And the kings really didn't like hearing that message. And consequently, if you were a prophet, you had a pretty short career and a pretty short lifespan, because the king that had the sword in his hand could eradicate the prophet. And so if John the Baptist is the greatest of all the prophets, we would expect him to fall into that same circumstance. Sure. And look at what happened to John the Baptist from a king. Was it King Herod, if I remember right?
Mm-hmm.
His head was served up on a platter. I guess that's why John the Baptist's message was not received.
Yeah. Well, he said that Christ must increase and he must decrease. I think there's that aspect in there also.
Yes.
I think if John had stayed on the scene, it would have possibly interfered with what it was that Jesus came to do.
Yeah.
So, you know, I think that he fulfilled his ministry and God took him home. And
it's interesting, John, Gospel of John chapter 1 of John the Baptist calls him a light, but he was not the light.
That's right.
So in a sense, he had to get out of the way to make room for the main act.
Yes.
So that may also explain his early death.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's go to our next caller. Hello, friend. Thanks for calling. What's your Bible question this evening for Dr. Woods?
Okay. I'm coming out of Deuteronomy 28, and it's verse 48. Therefore, you shall serve thy enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck till he has destroyed thee. Now, I'm thinking this is the children of Israel. So what people is he talking about? Did this happen to someone else, descendants, or the descendants of the nation of Israel today?
All right. That's a great question. Thank you so much for calling. That's Deuteronomy 28:48. So thank you for hanging up and listening, Pastor.
Yeah. You know, this is part of the Mosaic Covenant, and part of it was the cycles of blessing if Israel obeyed God's law. The blessings are given in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. And then beginning in verses 15 all the way through verse 68 are the curses for disobedience. By the way, you'll find a parallel passage of curses, blessings or curses, depending on obedience or disobedience, in Leviticus chapter 26. So when you read through the curses, you see that they start to kind of roll up like a snowball until finally they sort of reach their apex in verse 50 when it says, a nation of fierce countenance who will show no respect for the young or the old. And then verse 49 says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. In other words, Israel, in the midst of disobedience, is going to be disciplined by various Gentile powers.
Yes.
And I don't think this is just a statement about the Jews or the Hebrews in Moses' day. Some refer to this chapter as the spine of the Old Testament, because it's describing these cycles of discipline that Israel would experience multiple times throughout her history for disobeying the law. You know, as that famous theologian Yogi Berra once said, it's deja vu all over again.
Yes, that's right.
And first they were disciplined in Egypt, and then later came the Assyrians. And then later came the Babylonian captivity. And then came Israel being trampled down by Medo-Persia. And then Greece.
Yes.
And then Rome. And then we learn what Rome did to Israel in AD 70. And even today, the nation of Israel in its Christless state is being bullied by the United Nations, sometimes the United States, and the Gentile nations of the earth. And that won't change until Israel gets back to what this covenant is about.
That's right. Well, friends, it looks like we've come to the end of our hour. Thank you so much for taking the time to call in. We look forward to seeing you again next time on KHEB's Question and Answer Pro. God bless you. Have a great week.